Over the years, I have preached and taught and written this message for over 25 years now, and in bits and pieces in different places. But it wasn't until we came back here to Colorado, came home in 2008, that God began to pull it all together. And he started me down a path, and I've just finished the 5 books that are the results of that. And it pulls together what I think is probably the most critical message for the bride of Christ, especially in America. And the overall book is Wake Up and Rest. The bride of Christ sleeps at her own peril. That's what the bride needs to do. That's what we need to do. We need to wake up and rest in him. Because if we don't, there are many, many perils out there that we're going to fall under. And that's not God's plan for us. So this morning, what I want to try and accomplish is there were 4 additional books to these that take 4 parts of the process of entering into the rest of Christ. And I want to pull something from each one of those. And I want to try to answer 3 questions that we all should have. What is the rest of Christ? Why is it so critical that I enter in? And how do I do it? So let's first take a look at what is Jesus' rest. I think the easiest way to put it in perspective is it all started over here. This is partaking in Christ. That's when we came to the cross. We accepted his blood sacrifice as a bride price, and we became his bride. We became a believer. But look at the cross. It's empty. He's not there. And we need to be where he is. And where he is over here. Israel, God's wife, was freed from the bondage of Egypt. And he gave him an 11-day journey to come to the Jordan River and enter into his promised land. For a lot of reasons, it took him 40 years. Well, God wants us to do the same thing. He wants us to enter into the rest of Christ. This is relational. That's positional. Our salvation was free. It didn't cost us anything, and we can't lose it. Why? Because it doesn't depend upon our faithfulness. It depends upon Jesus' faithfulness to the Father. We can't lose it. That's the place of the infant Christian. That's the place of the bride in waiting. But over here, on the other side of the Jordan River, this is the place that has a price. It's not free. It costs us something. Israel had to die on the east side of the Jordan before they could come on the west side. We have to die on the east side. This is the place of the disciple. The rest of Christ is the mature Christian. That's the bride in waiting. This is the wife in the making. And it's interesting that when you think about it, us entering into the promised land was God's plan from the very beginning. Listen to Paul as he wrote to the Romans. For those who God foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Don't let those 2 words, foreknew and predestined, throw you. Foreknew simply means God knew those who were going to respond when he called. But predestined means in the Hebrew, ordained, ordered ahead of time. So God simply said, those who come, I ordain that what? They become conformed to the likeness of my Son. Now that word likeness doesn't mean we're going to look like Jesus. Likeness is in the Greek refers to character. God wants us to be conformed into the character of his Son. In essence, on the cross, when we went there and gave our heart to him, he gave us his righteousness on the inside. He put his character on the inside. We have it. Look a little bit further in Philippians 3. Paul understood what the rest of Christ was all about. He said, no, dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it, but I focus on this one thing. Forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead, I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling. Let us all who are spiritually mature agree on these things. If you disagree on some point, I believe God will make it plain to you. But we must hold on to the progress we've already made. Look at a few key pieces here. First thing Paul says, forget what's behind. Forget what transpired before the cross. Forget what happened after the cross. Forget about what happened yesterday. In Matthew, what does he tell us? One day at a time. Don't spend any of the 24 hours we have today worrying about yesterday or about tomorrow. We can't change it. That's what we need to do. Now he says, he forgets what's in the past, but he presses on what? Looking forward to what lies ahead. That's moving from the east side of the river to the west side of the river. What's over here? That's where we're looking. And he says it's a race. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. We take it day by day, one day at a time. That's the key. And what is it that we're going after? He says in the King James, it's the mark of the high calling in God of Christ Jesus. What's the high calling? What I just read in Romans. The high calling is that we become like Jesus. That his character becomes our character. And it's interesting if you read it says, if you disagree on some point, yeah, if we disagree with God, Paul says, I'm sure he'll convince you otherwise. But that's not going to happen at the foot of the cross. It's not going to happen over there. It's not going to happen wandering around on the east side of your Jordan River. It's only going to happen over here in your rest of Christ. Now let me see if I can put, why do we need to enter into his rest in perspective? I want to paint a picture for you. Excuse me. I want you to imagine a man on a raft in the middle of the ocean being tossed around. No food, no water. It's on a raft, it's disintegrating. He built it to escape a desolate island where he was shipwrecked. He's been out at sea for days and days and days. And he's just about ready to give up. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, a ship pulls alongside and they throw a line over for him. And they pull him up and rescue him. Now he's on the deck and he is ecstatic. Oh, I am saved. The captain says, you're on your way home. They clean him up. They give him some food. Give him some water. And so in the days pass by, some days are stormy, some days are sunny. He stays in his stateroom. Then there are the many, many days that pass by, He just sits on his deck chair. Day after day, he's on his way home. Well, one day the captain comes up and he says, "Oh, Captain, thank you so very much. I can't tell you what it means that you saved my life." And the captain says, "Well, that's great." He said, "I understand that you're a chef." He says, "Oh, yeah." He says, "I'm an executive chef at probably the finest 5-star restaurant in the country. I'm really good at what I do. And I can't thank you enough that I can't wait to get back to my job and my life." And the captain says, "Well, you know, we could use a little help around here. And since you're an executive chef," he said, "would you mind going down in the galley and helping the cook and peel some potatoes?" Well, our friend has got a decision to make. He can sit right back down in his chair and he can say, "Well, let somebody of lesser capability peel those potatoes." Why? He's going home. They're not going to throw him overboard. The captain's promised him he's going all the way home. All he has to do is ride along. Or, out of his gratitude, his thankfulness, and his love for the captain, he can pick himself up and he can walk over and he can go down in that galley and start peeling some potatoes. Who knows what blessings, what benefits might come out of going down in the galley? But he's never going to know if he doesn't go down and start peeling. That's where the bride of Christ is today. She got a choice. You want to sit in a deck chair? Or you want to get up and come over here and be part of the crew and help the captain of the ship sail to journey's end? It's a choice we have to make. It's not a decision we can just ignore. So, if that's the what and the why, then how do we enter in? That's what the other four books that I wrote to support Wake Up and Rest are all about. And this morning I want to take just bits and pieces out of each one of those to encourage you to start looking deeper into how important entering into the rest of Christ really is. Part one, excuse me, comes from the Song of Solomon. It's a beautiful love story. The king, Solomon, in all his royalty, goes down in the wilderness and finds a Shulamite. She's living in a tent. They're goat herders. She's tending grapevines, vineyards. But he looks at her and he says, "Oh, she is the most beautiful woman in my entire kingdom. There is no other, has never been any other that any other king has ever had that can touch her beauty." And so he asked her to marry him, and she's awestruck. And of course, she says yes. So he begins a journey of taking her with him to his palace. Well, she is thrilled. But as time goes by, she begins to understand and she begins to realize, I don't see myself the way he sees me. She says, "I am black as the tents of Kedar." Goat herders' tents that have been turned black by the hot desert sun and the wind and the sand. What she says is, "I'm black with sin. There is nothing about me that's as beautiful as he thinks. The world has beaten me up." But on the other hand, she heard Solomon say that she was comely. In the Hebrew, that word means not only lovely, it means highly desirable. And so she said, "Wow, he sees me as lovely, highly desirable, prized among above all women. I need to become the bride that he sees." So she begins to work at it. And she fails. So she works harder, and she continues to fail. and she works harder yet, and it's one failure after another. Until finally, she begins to withdraw, and she locks herself up in her bedroom. And he comes, knocks on her door, and says, "Oh, my love, my dove, my beauty, come with me, open the door." But she says, "I've just put on my bedclothes. I've just washed the daily dirt off my feet. I'm in bed. I'm comfortable. I'll come and answer when it's a little more convenient." Well, a little time goes by, and she starts feeling really guilty. So she runs out of bed, comes over, opens the door. He's gone. Now she has to go looking for him. Now she has to go and try and find him. She spent so much time working that she missed the whole point. It's not about how she looks, how she sees herself. It's all about how he sees her. If the bride of Christ will take time to reflect on his word, read Song of Solomon, see what he has to say. Not one disparaging word in all the messes that she gets into. He has nothing to say to her except wonderful things. We need to see that. We need to understand how he sees us. It'll change our whole perspective about ourselves and about him. So, part two. This comes out of Hebrews. This is a pathway to rest. This is a bride's purpose. I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, so I attribute it to him. If you don't agree, it's okay. Message is the same. Hebrews is so rich. It's all about what the Jewish bride is supposed to be doing after she committed to the marriage contract. The Jewish bride at that point is set aside. She's sanctified. She's set apart, and she returns back to her family, where she waits and watches for him because he's gone home to his father to build a home for her. She doesn't know when he's coming back, but she needs to wait and watch. And while she's there, she's in her ketubah, her betrothal. For the bride of Christ, that's our sanctification. She has to spend time getting to know him, learning to love him, learning to trust him, stop counting on herself, a lot of things. It all transpires while she's waiting. But the most important thing that she has to do is she's required to sew her own wedding dress. And it has to be perfectly pure and white. Not a spot, not a wrinkle, not a blemish. The bride of Christ is no different. We need to sew our wedding dress while we wait for his return. The wedding dress that we have to sew is our inward righteousness becoming our outward righteousness. His character coming out in us. So we begin every day to look more like him. Look at Philippians 2. This is sewing our wedding dress. Work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear. God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. Do everything without complaining and arguing, so that no one can criticize you. Live clean, innocent lives as children of God, shining like bright lights in a world full of crooked and perverse people. Hold firmly to the word of life. King James says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, there's salvation. What are we supposed to work out? We're supposed to work out his character, work out his righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness is what we are to wear, and it's supposed to shine bright so that, like the stars, people are drawn to us, drawn to his glory. But here's the neat part. This is not the work that the bride was doing over here and failing. It's God working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. God's going to do the work. And what pleases him? We become like his son. That's the neat part. Jesus is going to show us as his bride every spot, every blemish, every wrinkle that needs to be cleaned. He's going to show us where we need to make every single stitch. And the beauty of it is, when we put that needle in our hand and we start, he lays his hands on top of ours and he does the sewing for us. We just have to submit and commit to that process. That's our ketubah. His righteousness we have will come to the outside, and just think that it comes one stitch at a time. It's a marathon. It's not a sprint. So part three. I was right the first time. This comes in Revelation chapters 1 and 3. This is the bride's warning. This is the dangers to rest. Chapter 1, all important, because it is the revelation of our bridegroom. He first came as a suffering servant, but you read Revelation 1, he's not coming as a servant anymore. He's not wearing a crown of thorns. He's arrayed in all the glory of heaven with a gold crown on his head. The King of Kings, the Creator of the universe, the Lord of Lords, our bridegroom. Chapters 2 and 3, most of you I'm sure are familiar, these are his seven letters that he wrote to the churches in Asia, to the seven brides in Asia. What I want to point out is something very common that applies to us today, to his bride right now. Seven letters, seven commendations saying, this is the great stuff you're doing. But to five of the churches, he said, but I have something against you. And he chastised them for what they were doing that were drawing them away from him and sliding them into the world. To two of the churches, he said, you're spot on. Just keep doing what you're doing. Now, what was the difference? The difference was the same thing he said to all seven churches. Let the churches hear what the Spirit is saying. Five churches were not listening to the Spirit. They were not following the Spirit. Two churches were. That's where we need to be today. We need to hear what the Spirit is saying to the bride. Individually, we need to make our decisions based upon the Spirit, not our own personal selfish desires. God wants us to become overcomers. He wants us to be victorious and be winners. And he told the same thing to the five churches. He said, what you need to do to get back on track is you need to remember where you fell off. You need to quickly return. You need to repent. And you need to start doing what you were doing when you were on track. And he says to the two churches, and if you fall, that's what you need to do. Because in the end, if you do, you'll be an overcomer. Okay, now part four. This is the battle for rest. The bride's armor. We're all familiar with it. We studied it since we were little. We saw pictures on the felt board. Well, maybe some of you did. I want to talk about one piece of that that doesn't get talked about very much, and that's spiritual warfare. A lot of churches don't talk about it because some people can take it way off the chart. Yes, spiritual warfare involves warfare in the heavenlies against principalities and powers and rulers. Yes, but that's this much of this for the bride of Christ. When we became his bride at the cross, We also signed papers that said, I enlist. We became a soldier immediately. No training, no boot camp, no leave to go home to see Mama. We got put on the line, front lines, and we've been there ever since that moment, 24/7, 365 days out of the year. Not only did Solomon see a bride that was beautiful, he saw a bride that was militant. Now, just like God did for his wife Israel, in the beginning, he fought the battles for her. He showed himself strong on her behalf. But as time progressed, he began to have her take more and more and more responsibility for the battles. He was always there to make sure they were victorious, there to make sure they won. But they had to take it on themselves. I want to suggest to you that the real battle for the bride of Christ is personal, deeply personal. Our battle is against an enemy that's relentless. What he does is he keeps picking at the strongholds that he established in us right here before the cross. And he's put strongholds and built them up in here ever since. What does Paul tell us we need to do? Tear down those strongholds. Tear down everything that exalts itself above the name of Jesus. That's our battle, folks. That's our spiritual battle. It's one-on-one. We need to remove those strongholds. Guess what they are? Spots, blemishes, wrinkles. God's going to show us which ones we need to tear down. We need to submit and take him up. Take up his armor. Paul says in Ephesians 6, we need to take up the armor of God. Paul also says we are to put on Christ every day. He is our armor. We need to pull him around us to fight those battles. I want to share a quick vision with you that was given to a pastor in Ohio. And when it was given to him, God told him, and I want you to give this vision to Tom, because I've called both of you and given you a burden for his bride, for my bride. And the vision he saw was a wedding. And it was the most gorgeous bride coming down the aisle, arrayed in gorgeous white. And as she came down the aisle, all of a sudden, someone turned and spilled a cup of coffee all over her wedding dress. Well, immediately, everybody started cleaning up, getting water, trying to rub it out, rub out the spots. And he said, while I was watching them busy working on the bride, he said, I looked over at the bridegroom. And he said, it was Jesus standing at the altar. And he said the look on his face, his countenance, was not happy. And he said, I heard him say these words. Nobody cleans up the bride except the bridegroom. That's my job, and I share it with no one. Here's the genius of Christ, the genius of God. Nobody can clean me up. Pastor Tom can't clean me up. He can teach me. Matt, you can't clean me up, but you can lead me into worship. Terry, you can't clean me up. Daniel, Rebecca, you can't clean me up, but you can pray for me. We are family. We need each other. We've all been given gifts, and if we're going to be successful taking our promised land, we need to do it as a militant army of God. That means we need each other to help each one of us become all that God created us to be. If we don't, there are a lot of perils that we're going to face. I could name many of them. But let me share with you the peril that I fear the most. Personally. Remember Lot? Lot followed man. He didn't follow God. He didn't ask God where he was supposed to go. He just looked over and saw the world and said, that's where I'm going. Bad choice. Because a man of God who was there to lead Sodom to the one true God was influenced more by the world around him than he ever influenced it. Look what happened to his family. His choice didn't just affect him, it affected them. Yes, Lot walked away with the fire right behind him. Here's the sad part. He was saved, but he walked away with empty hands. Everything Lot had, everything he'd done, everything he'd built was burned up. And even his daughters that went with him wound up turning back into the world that he'd raised them in. My greatest fear is that I will walk down the aisle. I want to be the shining bride, but I walk down the aisle like Lot with a dress that's spotted, wrinkled, and singed, with empty hands. That's what Paul said. He said there are going to be Christians, the bride, who comes to the judgment seat, and he says they come so as by fire. They're there. They missed the fire, but everything was burned up. There's no gold, no silver waiting for them. And my fear, I won't hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. I will make you ruler over many. Welcome in to the joy of the Lord. That's what the bride wants. That's what we all want. We need to let him do that for us. Let him clean us up. Let him shower us with his love. And let's accept it. Let's start seeing ourselves like he does, and maybe it'll start changing the way we look. I want to close this morning, and I'm going to give you the secret to entering into the rest of Christ. It's really simple. The Shulamite learned it. Over here, Solomon showed up in his chariot, said, will you marry me? And she goes, oh, yes, 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 yes. She walked around forever saying, oh, he's mine, he's mine, he's mine. Oh, he's mine and I am his. But as she began to press forward, as she got to know him, she came to that point. She came to that Jordan River in her life, and she realized that's not right. It's backwards. She said, I am his, I am his, I am his, and he is mine. Self-centered life traded for a Christ-centered life. That's our goal, folks. That's what it's all about. We need to let Jesus move us, and he will if we will simply put him in front of ourselves.